Come back with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 10. We're going to walk through the entire chapter this morning, Lord willing. Martin Luther, whose hymn we just sang, wrote more than 30 hymns. By far his most popular is "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." It's a song that's been sung by reformers throughout history who, in protest to false teachings in the church. It's been sung by poor Protestant immigrants who were marched off into exile. It's been sung by martyrs who sang that song at their death. And it is a song that celebrates what we've been singing about, the sovereign power of God over all earthly and spiritual forces. And it's a song that assures us of the hope that we have in God because of Christ. And when we sing that song, verse 3 reminds us that we fight a spiritual battle. We have a spiritual enemy, the prince of darkness, who wants to destroy us. But we do not fear because his doom is sure and one little word shall fell him. Verse 2 reminds us of our confidence in Jesus Christ who stands with us. Verse 4, God gives us everything that we need, gives us the Spirit and the gifts, everything we need to fight the battle that we face in this world. And when we sing the conclusion of that hymn, we're exhorted to remember these words, that the body they may kill, but God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever. So as we sing that song and we sing those words, what are the temptations that we face? And what are the enemies that you face in life? When we come to Joshua chapter 10, Joshua 10 reminds us that the Lord is our mighty fortress, and that ultimate victory is already assured. Why? Because he fights our battles as we obey him. So as we look at Joshua chapter 10 today, there's one thing that I hope that we take away from this chapter of Joshua, and it's simply this. In the battles of life, we have a mighty warrior who fights for us, listens to us, and assures us of victory. I think three things we'll see in Joshua chapter 10. We will see, first of all, the mighty warrior. We'll also see the miracle of prayer as Joshua prays to the mighty warrior. And at the end of the chapter, we'll see the assurance that we have of victory. So as we look at Joshua chapter 10, remember this, that in the battles of life, we have a mighty warrior. He fights for us, he listens to us, and he assures us of victory. We jump right in, chapter 10, verse 1. As we look at chapter 10, you remember chapters 9 through 11 really are a unit. They go together. Last week we looked at chapter 9, and chapter 9 showed us Israel without Yahweh, without God, without consulting God, and the result of that was trickery from the Gibeonites. Chapter 10 and chapter 11 are going to show us Yahweh with Israel. Israel taking the land that God is giving to them. First, they're going to fight in the south, and then they're going to fight in the north. In chapter 10, verse 1, it begins with a man named Adonai Zedek, or Adonai Zedek, we would say. If you're looking for biblical names, I would not recommend that name for your children. For more than one reason, not because it's a little bit weird for us, but it actually means my Lord is faithfulness. My Lord is faithfulness, Adonai, Lord, and Zedek, faithfulness. And Who would name their child that? I mean, no child can live up to that, can they? You're introduced to this, my Lord is faithful. Well, actually, I'm not. And it's ironic that he would be named that because he was anything but faithful to the Lord Jehovah. As a matter of fact, he was upset. And verse 2 tells us not only was he upset, but he was very afraid. We're told in verse 2 that this was a man who was a king of a city, and he's very afraid. Why? It says because of what he had heard. What is it that he had heard? Well, he had heard several things. He had heard about Ai, and he had heard about Jericho, and the fall of the wall, and the destruction, and the defeat of Ai and Jericho. And not only that, but he had heard about Gibeon. He had heard about the peace treaty that Gibeon had tricked Israel into making. And Gibeon, we're told, is no insignificant city. It's a large city. It's larger than Jerusalem. We're told it's greater than Ai. It is a city that had a significant army. And so not only is this a great city, but there are three other cities that are in some way connected to Gibeon. There is a confederacy of these four cities that have formed treaties with Israel. And that fills Adonai Zedek with great fear. Why? Well, because if Gideon has fallen, then Israel is unstoppable. They will divide the north and the south. And then Israel will move south to conquer the cities in the south. And when that is done, they will move north to conquer the cities in the north. And so he is filled with great fear. Remember, Israel had crossed the Jordan River. Where did they cross it? It was north of Jerusalem, about six miles north of Jerusalem. And they went west. They went west. And they conquered Jericho, and the wall fell down. And then they continued, and they had a little trouble at Ai, but in the second attempt, they conquered Ai. And now Gibeon and this coalition of cities has formed a treaty. And so what has happened? Jerusalem, where Adonai Zedek is from, they will be cut off from the north. They are now in the south. They will be totally cut off from any help that would come to them from the north. Joshua has effectively driven a wedge between the north and the south. He is divided in order to conquer the land. And so what does Adonai Zedek do? He texts his five kings in the other cities around him and said, we have a problem. We need to come together and we need to fight, interestingly enough, not Israel, not the true enemy, but their fellow Canaanites. We need to come and conquer Gibeon. So as the king of Israel comes and they surround Gibeon and they encamp around Gibeon, Gibeon sends out an SOS. And in verse 6, we're told, and there's an urgency here. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua to encamp in Gilgal, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come to us quickly and save us and help us. There is an urgency in this plea. And the real question is, would Israel honor their treaty that they had made in the name of God to Gibeon? Because if they do not, Gibeon will be taken, the land will be taken, and God would be dishonored. Well, they do. They honor the treaty. You know, if we read this not knowing the end of the story, it begins to sound like things for Israel are going from bad to worse. You know, they had fought one king at a time, and they had some trouble with that because of sin and other things, but they conquered one king at a time, but now five kings come together. They had been tricked by the Gibeonites, and now the question comes, could they actually defeat five kings at one time? But we know the end of the story. This is really, I think, God in heaven in his humor is accelerating the takeover of the land. He's saying, we don't need to fight one king at a time and have five battles. We're going to fight five kings at a time in one day, and we're going to take the land. And so what for Israel looks like could be a very bad thing. Five kings coming to fight your army turns really into a good thing. What is God doing in this situation? You know, this seems like a Romans 8:28 moment. All things work together for good for those who love him or are called according to his purposes. God is teaching them something. The question is, what is it? Well, we come to verses 8 and 9. Israel honors their treaty. Verse 8, he continues, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man shall stand before you. God assures Joshua of victory, doesn't he, in verse 8. Anything sound familiar to you in that verse, in verse 8, for those of you who have been with us? Well, I hope it does, because the last part of that, God had already mentioned in chapter 1, verse 5. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, no man shall be able to stand before you in all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you, I will not leave you nor forsake you. God is repeating something that he has already said to Joshua. He is reassuring Joshua. No one will stand against you. How does he do it? Not by new revelation, not by some new truth. You know, God, just give me some new truth. Just give me something new. I need something for today. He doesn't do that, does it? Does he? He does it by reaffirming the promises that he's already been given. As one theologian said, old truth takes on special power because of a present need. Old truth takes on special power because of a present need. We don't need new truth. What we need is old truth that we can trust with whatever the present battle is in our life. Just think about that. Think about the prophets in the Old Testament. What was the role of the prophets in the Old Testament? You know, we think about that and we think, well, prophecy, telling the future, something new. Well, actually, if you read the prophets in the Old Testament, you'll find that was just a minor part of what they did. Their goal was not simply to proclaim the future, but what did they do? They called Israel back to the law. It wasn't that they were giving new information. They were calling them back to old information. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 18, says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of mediums and necromancers and chirp and mutter. In other words, should you inquire of fortune tellers, or should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on the behalf of the living? Then in verse 20 it says, to the teaching and to the testimony. To the teaching and to the testimony. What is that? That's the law. What is the law? That is their scripture. He's saying, don't inquire of someone who has no knowledge, or don't inquire for new knowledge, but be driven back to the law. Be driven back to the Word, because that is where our hope is found. R.A. Torrey, who was an evangelist in the 1800s, said this: people who pray for power but neglect the Bible abound in the church. But the power that belongs to God is stored up in the great reservoir of His own Word, the Bible. And then he says this: we cannot obtain or maintain God's power in our lives or in our work unless there is a deep and frequent meditation on the Word of God. It's not looking for new information. It's not looking for new truth. It is being saturated by the Word of God that we are able to fight the battles in our lives, that we're able to resist the temptations that come in life. So whatever your battle, you don't need new truth. You need old truth that is freshly applied to the battle that you're facing. In verse 9, he goes on. Verse 9, and Joshua did to them just as chapter 11. Verse 9 of chapter 10. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Why is that important? Because the Word moves us to act. Joshua did not say, okay, God is sovereign here, the victory is assured, so let's just let go and let God. The Word moved Joshua to action. They marched all night. There was a surprise attack. Joshua did something. You see, the sovereignty of God doesn't call us to let go and let God, but it calls us to find out where God is working and get involved in what God is doing. The Word never calls us to inaction, but it calls us to action. Why? Because we have a mighty warrior who fights the battle for us. Why would we not want to be involved in what God is doing? And we see that in verse 10. Verse 10, he continues in chapter 10. And he says this: and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel and struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, chased them by the way as the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them at Azekah and Makeda. There are four verbs here. Four verbs. What are they? Threw, struck them, chased them, struck them. The question is, who's the subject of those four verbs? Who's doing that action? And you may have a translation that says God does the first action and the Israelites do the other three actions. Or you may have a translation that says God does the first two actions and the Israelites do the last two actions. Well, the traditional Hebrew text says God does all four of these actions. What is the point of this, independent of what translation you have? What is the point of this? Well, verse 11 helps us to see that. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Israel was involved in the war, but God was fighting the battle. God threw the hailstones. God killed more than the swords of Israel. So who threw down? The Lord threw them into a panic. Who struck them down? The Lord struck them down. Who chased them? The Lord chased them. Who struck them? The Lord struck them. Was Israel involved? Yes. Israel was involved, because they were part of what God is doing, but God is fighting the battle for Israel. Yahweh is the warrior. He is fighting the battle. He gives the victory. The miracle of hailstones, God is the source and God is the cause of Israel's victory. But what does that mean for us? It means that we should never lose sight or lose the vision of God and Christ being the warrior who fights for his people. You may say, well, this is pretty, you know, that's a little too violent for me. You know, that doesn't sound like the Jesus I know, because the Jesus I know, he is meek and lowly. And he is kind and gentle. Well, while that is true, the same is true that he is a warrior. Psalm 20:24 asks the question, who is the King of Glory? And in Psalm 24, verse 8, gives us that answer. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. He is the King of Glory. Well, what about Jesus? That's in the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? Well, if we go to the end of the New Testament in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, we read these words. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the King of Glory. And this is the hope that we have for victory in the battles of life, whether they are temptations or whether they are struggles of sickness or trouble with finances or facing the death of a loved one. All of the mess that happens in life, we have a King who fights for us. He is the King of Glory. He is the warrior who fights our fights with us and sometimes without us. Why is that important? Because in the battles of life, we have a mighty warrior who fights for us, who listens to us, who assures us of victory. You may say, well, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what my marriage is like. You don't know what my life is like. You don't know what my kids are getting into. Well, right, I don't. But I know that Scripture says that we have a mighty warrior who fights for us if we will turn to him and call out to him. He goes on and says, Joshua calls out to him in verses 12 through 15. And I think this is the main point of the text. And actually, we have a picture. The background is a picture of the sun standing still. So you have a visual of what he's talking about here. But this is, I think, the main point of this text, even though it's a smaller portion. Remember chapter 9, they did not consult God. And they were deceived by the Gideonites. Here, they listen to God. Not only do they listen to God, he calls out to God. And God listens to Joshua. As a matter of fact, it says he heeded him. That literally can be translated, he obeyed him. That God obeyed Joshua. That's an amazing statement. This is the part of the story that's hardest to believe for most people. Even good theologians who believe in the miracles of Scripture have a hard time with this portion right here. It's perhaps the most questioned miracle in Scripture. Some will say, well, it's poetry, and you can see if you have a particular Bible that it's separated as poetry, and poetry is for emotions, and poetry is for symbolism, and poetry is for hyperbole, where you can say things that go beyond what is actually happening, and that's what is happening here. It couldn't have happened because if the sun had stood still, then that means God stopped the earth and gravity would have gone nuts and everybody would have flown off and it would have been chaos. So it's impossible for this to happen. As a matter of fact, we don't have any record of any scientific day where the sun stood still. So this can't be literal. Well, if the heavens are the works of his fingers, and if he stretched them out like a curtain, then stopping the earth and starting it again should not really be that big of a deal for God. And we try to limit God and sometimes the miracles of Scripture. For example, when Israel crossed the Jordan River, the water was stacked up several miles upriver. And people said, well, the bank fell in, and all of a sudden, you know, there was a dam, and so the river dried up. Well, even if that were to happen, that's quite a coincidence at the time they were crossing that God would have caused the bank to fall in. That's still a bit of a miracle in my mind. But we try to limit God with some natural explanation. The answer is simply this, in my mind, that God did this. If you go back to Genesis and you read, let there be light, and there was light, then everything is pretty much downhill from that point. There's no other miracle that is hard to believe if those were the words of God. You see, if our God is not big enough to stop the sun for a day and to start it back up, then perhaps our God is too small. Perhaps we serve a God who can't do certain things that we need to have him do. What is the point of this? I think the point, the miracle should bring you great comfort in understanding the power of God, not understanding the power of how it happens, but understanding that God is powerful and knowing how far God went to help Israel when they needed him in a critical time in their history. You see, if God is big enough to make the sun stand still and to give Joshua more time to overpower the enemies, if he's big enough to do that, then how much more can he help us fight the small battles in our life? The battles against sin. The battles against persecution and suffering. The battles against anxiety. The battles against standing at a grave of a loved one who knows Christ. How much more can he help us? If he is big enough to stop the sun, he's big enough to handle any of the battles that we go through. Though our battles sometimes do us seem overwhelming, to us they are. But to God, they're not. Our problems are not so huge that they demand the sun to stand still. But if they were, God couldn't do that again. You see, the point is of these verses is not the prayer itself. That Joshua, and that's an interesting study sometime, who actually said what here, and it's a little bit difficult. At the time Joshua spoke to the Lord, he spoke to the Lord. What did he say to the Lord, or did Joshua command the sun to stand still? I'll let you do that study on your own sometime. But the point is not the prayer, though that's pretty impressive. Joshua commands the elements under God's control, and God heeds him. God obeys him. And it says, there's not been a day like this. In verse 13, the sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There's been no day like it before or since. You know, that's not written because the sun stood still. It goes on and said, it's not been a day like this when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. This is the miracle of prayer, that the God of the universe would listen to Joshua, a man, and he would stop the sun. God listens to our prayers. Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. What is man that you would even consider him? And if we can get that perspective, we understand we have the King of Kings and the Lord of the universe who listens to our prayers. How much more would we approach him? Psalm 113 says he stoops down and he listens to lips of dust and ashes. He listens to lips of dust and ashes. This is our God. This is the mighty warrior who fights for us. And this is the God who listens to our words. Psalm 91:15 promises God is speaking, and he says, when he calls me, when man calls me, when he calls me, I will listen. Remember that the next time you're overwhelmed by the battle in your life. You have a mighty warrior who's fighting for you, and you have a mighty warrior who listens to you. Because in the battles of life, our mighty warrior fights for us. He listens to us, and he assures us of victory. In the last half of the chapter, verses 16 through 43, we see that assurance. And we're not going to read through the entire section, but I want to point out a couple of things in these verses that give us the assurance that God, the mighty warrior, fights our battles and gives us victory. Verses 16 through 21, he talks about these five kings. The five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave of Makeda. And Joshua was told about it. And the five kings had been found. They were hiding. They rolled large stones over their mouth. He said, guard them. Put somebody there to guard them, but not you yourselves. And so they pursued the enemy, and they attacked the rear guard. And after all of that was over and they were wiped out, they came back, and they took the five kings out of the cave. And in verse 24, when they had brought the kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with them, come near, put your feet on the necks of the kings. And they came near and put their feet on the necks of the kings. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all the enemies who fight against you. What's going on here? This is not Israelite trash talk. It's not, you know, I told you not to do that, now our feet are on your neck. This is not some barbaric scene here. What is going on here when he says, put your foot on the necks of the kings? He's not rubbing anything into these kings. This is a symbol. A symbol of what? Well, they're acting out a parable as a sign of how Yahweh would place their enemies beneath them. It is a visible encouragement to Israel. It's like the rainbow for Noah. When Noah saw the rainbow, what did it remind him of? It reminded him that God had promised not to destroy the earth by water again. It was a sign. This is a sign. Just like the stars to Abram. Look at the stars. Your countless stars, and your seed will be like the countless stars of the heavens. So every time Abraham looked at the heaven, he was reminded of God's promise of countless seed. So this is a sign that these signs throughout Scripture, they're not for unbelievers, but they are to encourage believers and to help us feel that the Word of God is reliable, to help us understand we can trust the Word of God. We do the same thing, don't we? Last week we had communion, the bread that represents the body of Christ and the wine that represents the blood of Christ. It reminds us, it assures us that the crucified Christ and the risen Savior is there and will always sustain us. And so what's going on here? What is the lesson here? The lesson here is that dirty feet on royal necks is an encouragement to Israel that this is what Yahweh will do to all of your enemies. This is what Yahweh will do. There's a Psalm 10, I'll show you this very briefly. Psalm 10 has a similar metaphor. In Psalm 10, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What is he saying there? It's the same idea, and Peter used this. Peter used this in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 36, Peter wrote these words as he was preaching on the day of Pentecost. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. What is Peter saying? Peter is saying that just as Joshua had victory, spiritual victory in a physical realm, Peter says, so also we have spiritual victory because of Christ. Jesus used these same words in Luke chapter 20, where he makes the point that the Messiah, David's Lord and Son, is not just a son, human son of David, but who is he? He is the eternal living God. This is the one who triumphs over his enemies. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, a well-known chapter about Christ and how Christ is better. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, says this, and to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool on your feet? No one. The answer is no one. He didn't say that to anyone. But what he's saying is that the sovereign God, through Jesus Christ, brings enemies under his feet. The question is, when does that happen? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, Paul writes these words to the Corinthians. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then as those coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, and will put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. When does this happen? It happens in the end. And this is the hope that we have, that the battle's not done, but the victory is coming. That whatever comes, persecution or martyrdom, there is hope in the face of death. Why? Because Christ has won the victory, and all of the enemies are under his feet. He has given victory to everyone who trusts in his life and in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. There is victory because of Christ's death. And then he ends in verses 29 through 43, just briefly. He mentions six towns here. Israel had attacked and destroyed. Israel had broke the will of the Canaanites in their power in the southern region. And Israel's now back at Gilgal. There's an implication here that they have taken the land, but they've not possessed the land. As a matter of fact, in Judges chapter 1, you can read Judges chapter 1 and you see they will go back and then settle the land. They have taken it. They have broken the back of the Canaanites, but they don't possess it. And there's an idea in our lives as well that we gain victory in a certain area of our life. But sometimes we have to go back and get another victory, don't we, in that same area. We go through and we gain the victory over sin, but then we give in to the sin. And we have to go back and we have to regain that victory. What is going on here? Why does that happen? Well, in the New Testament, God is still the mighty warrior. But the battle is not against flesh and blood. It is against spiritual forces. The battle is won. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. The battle is won. The sacrifice of the mighty warrior on the cross won the battle. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, we read these words. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt and stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside. How? Nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. How do we win the battle? Well, if your battle is won, you won it through believing in Jesus Christ. Victory is won, but it's not yet realized. The kingdom is here, but the kingdom is not yet realized. We're engaged now in spiritual battle. And here, just as in Joshua chapter 10 offers us assurance. How? As Christ followers, we don't fight the battle in our own strength. God fights for us. Christ fights for us on our behalf. Christ has won the victory by giving his life for us. And he has empowered us to fight the battle. We continue in that battle. But while we continue in that battle, the outcome is already assured. Because one day, every Christian, everyone who trusts Christ as their Savior, will then possess what is already taken. We will know true freedom. We will know true victory over sin. true victory over death, true victory over the devil. What does Joshua tell us? Do not fear. Do not be anxious. We have a mighty warrior who fights for us. He listens to us. He assures us of victory. As one theologian said, we fight from victory, not for victory. We fight from victory because we have the victory through Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:4 says, you dear children are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So what's the purpose of the battles that we fight? Why do we need this mighty warrior? Why do we need to plead to him when things become overbearing in life? John Piper put it this way, and we close with this. Spiritual battles are opportunities for us to experience God's faithfulness and provision. Spiritual battles are opportunities for us to experience God's faithfulness and provisions. We have nothing to fear. The battle has been won. And when the difficulties of life come up, whatever they may be, however overwhelming they are, we cry out to God and he hears us and he fights our battles. And in that battle, he gives us an opportunity to experience his faithfulness and his provision through whatever comes in life.